We look back on the year that has passed. Our Father, as each one of us is able to do, recollect the events of these past months and of your way with us, of our sins and of your forgiveness, of the blessings that have been lavished on us one way after another, and of those things that you have enabled us to be and do, appropriate to our Christian faith and confession, our love for you, our desire to serve you. There are ways in which we have grown in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord through these past 12 months, and there are no doubt ways in which we have been disappointed in our failure to surmount our sins, the bad habits of our lives that we intended to break and even resolved to break as the year began 12 months ago. Such is our life, O God, and such it is, and such you knew it would be when you set your love upon us before the foundation of the world, and when you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us from those sins, those very sins we still continue to commit, and which we have sought forgiveness for in this house Sunday after Sunday and day after day. Now, O God, we pray that in the coming year you will take us on still further, and that we will surmount some of those sins that we have not successfully surmounted to this point in our lives, that you will give us the victory over those particular sins and transgressions that have bedeviled our life, our testimony, have weakened us spiritually for as long as we have remembered. We pray, O God, that the Word of God may have greater effect in our lives, that we may be more faithful in prayer, and that we may have the blessing of answered prayer in a notable way in this coming year. We pray, O God, that we will be more faithful in our obedience to you, that obedience that we offer you when we are entirely by ourselves, and that obedience that we offer you in the company of the saints. We pray that we will be more faithful and more vigorous, more courageous, more determined in our witness. We pray that there may be those who come into this house on a Lord's Day in this coming year because we have brought them, however persistent we needed to be, and that there may be those who come to faith in Jesus Christ and the knowledge of your salvation and the hope of everlasting life because we have communicated to them the good news of salvation through faith in the Son of God. We pray that as a congregation, you will continue to sanctify us in every way, in every aspect and dimension of our life and work together, we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord our God. We know that we will continue to be deeply sinful people, and we pray, O God, that you will give us the grace of contrition and of repentance throughout this coming year, and that when we sin, we will be quick to acknowledge our sins and confess them and seek their forgiveness from you and from one another. But we pray also, O God, that more and more we will live a blameless life, each of us individually and all of us together, doing the will of God from our hearts. And we pray that we will have the blessing of that. For in the keeping of the commandments of God, there is a great reward. And we pray still more, our Father, that many others, our own family, our Christian brothers and sisters, and unbelievers round about us will have the blessing of that obedience and that consecration as well. We want, O God, to be the people that Jesus Christ gave his life to make us. We want to be the sort of people that you desire us to be and have commanded us to be in your word. But, O God, we cannot be and will not be apart from your grace and the Spirit's power and working within us. Make this coming year a year we will remember, for the grace of God lavished upon us in our need, and for the mighty working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our midst. Receive the worship of a loving and grateful people tonight, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sixth and the last in this great sermon on the necessity of a persevering faith in Christ. We're reading chapter 13, verses 17 to the end, verse 25. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. When you think about the argument of the letter and work back to the spiritual situation that is addressed in it, knowing what we know about human nature, it's not hard to believe that the spiritual drift of these Jewish Christians back toward the Judaism whence they had come had caused estrangement from many others in the congregation and tension with the leadership. And the author of our sermon, whomever he may have been, seems to take it for granted that the present leadership of the church would, if able to exercise their leadership, steer these folk in the right direction and be a real help to them. That is not, alas, always the case, as we know, but it seems to have been the case here. We've discovered over the years that it's very easy for Christians to pledge obedience to the elders when they are joining the church, but much harder to offer it when the elders require an obedience that is not to their liking. Then we hear of other things, such as the liberty of the conscience and the biblical requirement of elders not lording it over the congregation and so on. But obedience, which is offered only when one is happy to comply, is not obedience to the elders, it's obedience to oneself, which is not the same thing. Surely, it puts elders on their mettle to be sure that they are in fact representing the will of God to the people of God, but people in the church should expect that from time to time it will happen, it must happen, that elders will require obedience that people do not wish to give. Loyalties are always being tested in God's world. Of course, this is a text for elders as well as for the people. It reminds them that they must do their work in Milton's phrase, as in my great task master's eye. There is, if you remember, a greater sin offering required of the priest in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3, than is required of the layman. They may have committed the same sin, but the priest has to bring a much more expensive offering. The layman is required to bring a female goat, according to Leviticus 4:27, for the sin offering. The priest, a young bull. The spiritual welfare of the people of God, of course, we're being told, is best served when elders and ministers fulfill their stewardship in the fear of the Lord and the people submit to them as unto the Lord. And it's interesting. We know that we are a people whose will is hard to corral. Your will is and mine is. We know that. And so the Bible does not hesitate to offer us a basket of motivations. For anything we are required to do, the Scripture will give us 10 good reasons to do it. Because when numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and 9 will not avail to persuade us to obey, the 10th may. And here it's our own self-interest. Obey your leaders and make their work a pleasure for them, because it will be of no benefit to you to do otherwise. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. Now, we're not used to people claiming to have a clear conscience. The only reason that doesn't cause us more discomfort than it does is because, after all, it's some biblical writer who's saying such a thing, and we expect them to have lived a very different life than we live. But it was not so. It sounds proud to us for someone to say that he has a clear conscience. But the Bible shows us God's people speaking this way many times. It's not, of course, a claim to sinlessness at all. It's rather an appeal to the integrity of one's fundamental commitments and desires as a Christian, and to the fact that one has lived his life even as a real sinner in many ways, in keeping with those commitments and desires. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have lived a blameless life, is a statement made by a man whose very great sins are known to us. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, is a statement made by a man who had said a few years before that through his life as a Christian, he was a bondslave of sin. In other words, real sin and failure in our lives do not mean that we do not live real, authentic Christian lives, or that we do not accomplish real things and serve the Lord in significant ways while we live in this world. Our preacher here also, like Paul, recognizes that he needs God's grace and help fully as much as his hearers do. He is to maintain a clear conscience before God and man. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant... Oh, I'm sorry, I missed verse 19. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. No doubt he hopes to be able to assess the situation in person and be sure that these people are back on track in their Christian living. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The final benediction is really a beautiful summing up, reminding the readers, as it does, that Jesus Christ and his saving work, the shed blood, the resurrection, is the basis, the foundation of God's work in saving sinners and bringing them at last to everlasting life. That's been the argument of the letter and the sermon from its beginning. First century Judaism, of course, which was the present threat to this Jewish Christian congregation, thought God interested in saving sinners and in their living a holy life. It did not, however, think that Jesus Christ was crucial to the fulfillment of either one of those interests or of those aspirations. That's what separates Christianity from all other faiths and philosophies, the conviction that Jesus Christ himself is the way and truth and life. Some of you may have seen a letter to Dear Abby in the paper 10 days or so ago, in which a Hindu woman was complaining about Christians she knew always trying to convert her. She obviously didn't care that Christians become Hindus, but she was offended at the thought that Christians thought that Hindus needed to become Christians. Well, so much the worse for Hinduism if its followers have so little regard for it or care for others that they care not whether other people embrace their religion and their understanding of life and God and salvation. But Christians make no bones about the logic of their position. If Jesus Christ be God and died for sinners, then obviously there is no man or woman anywhere on the face of the earth who does not need to believe in Jesus Christ for his or her salvation. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, which is to say a sermon, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. These little historical notes confirm the historical nature of the witness of the New Testament. Real people, real times, real places, real events. But at this distance, These particular notes do little more than tantalize. We know nothing from the rest of the New Testament about any imprisonment that Timothy suffered. Those from Italy could suggest that the author is writing in Italy to some other place, or that he is writing to Italy from some other place, and naturally includes the greetings of expatriate Italian believers who are with him where he is. Grace be with you all. The simple salutation expresses both the author's desire for, and I think also his confidence in expectation of his readers' restoration to their once sturdy faith in Christ. Now it happens that we come to the end of Hebrews at the same time we come to the end of the year of our Lord, 2002. We're all thinking, if we have Christian blood in our veins, we're all thinking about this coming year and about how we wish to live for the Lord in and through it in ways more faithful, more devout, more fruitful than we have lived before and as have marked our lives before. Every Christian wants to change, to grow, to become more and more what he or she knows a Christian ought to be. So we want to know, as the new year beckons, what particular aspirations, goals, and commitments we ought to make. Natural enough. We always think these thoughts, the end of one year and the beginning of another. It's a wonderful demonstration, I think, of the perfection of the Bible and of its unity, its wholeness, its perfect connectedness. Every part leading inexorably to every other part, that we can find our marching orders for life in the new year in a few simple verses and directions that conclude a great sermon such as that to the Hebrews. So let me outline a course of action for you in the coming year from these obiter dicta, these relatively incidental remarks of the preacher as he winds up his letter. First, make it a matter of specific commitment before the Lord that you will obey the Word of God in the coming year. Now, we can be much more specific about that. That sounds way too general. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Now, to be sure, most of you will not encounter the leadership of the ruling elders of this congregation or even of the ministers in any direct way in the coming year. That is to say, few of you are going to have the elders or the ministers come to you in your home or your office and say to you that something that you are doing in your life, you must cease to do, or that you must begin doing something that you are not doing in your life. Some of you will be addressed in that direct, personal way, no doubt, as some of you have been in this previous year and in years before it, and I hope you will obey the counsel that you receive, as the Lord here commands you to do for your own welfare and benefit. But you will all be addressed by your leaders, speaking the Word of God to you, as from this pulpit, 52 Sundays of the year, through the year of our Lord 2003. That's in the author's mind as well, as we gather from verse 22, where he explicitly asks them to bear with, which is to say to heed, the sermon or exhortation he has given them in this letter. Now, I dare say that a number of you are conscious every Sunday as you come to church that you will hear the Word of God and you will be obliged to obey it. And you leave the Lord's house having heard His Word, determined to make something of that Word in your life through the coming week. But even you are not always so clear-headed about having heard the Word of God and it now being your responsibility to shape your life directly and specifically, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, according to the Word that you just heard. That something in your life, Monday through Saturday, should reflect that you heard the Word of God the previous Sunday. There is a different shape and a different character and a different tone and tenor to your life because God addressed you in His house on that Lord's Day that began the week. Others of you if you will be honest with yourselves, are usually not nearly so intentional when you hear the Word of God in this place. You're not thinking specifically to yourself that this is what God wants me to know and to believe and to do, that the word I am hearing must in some real, direct, obvious, practical way be the transcript of my living in the coming week. This is what I am to take to heart. This is what I am to practice in my life. Someone has defined preaching as the event of God bringing to an audience a Bible-based, Christ-related, life-impacting message of instruction and direction from Himself through the words of a spokesman. The Word of God, we know, is giant-sized, and it ought to produce in us, week by week, giant-sized thoughts and giant-sized aspirations and giant-sized changes in us who are hearing that word and taking it to heart. Listen to this from a sermon of Robert McShane's. I believe God could sanctify us without the word, as He created angels and Adam holy, and as He sanctifies infants whose ear was never opened. But I believe in grown men, He never will, that is, sanctify us without the word, apart from the word, but only through the word. When Jesus makes holy, it is by writing the word in the heart, sanctify them through thy truth. That's from the Lord's Prayer in John 17. When a mother nurses her child, she not only bears it in her arms, but holds it to her breast and feeds it with the milk of her own breast. So does the Lord. He not only holds the soul, but feeds it with the milk of the word. The words of the Bible are just the breathings of God's heart. He fills the heart with these to make us like Himself. Well, so it is when the believer comes to the Word of God with the serious intention to believe and obey the Word that he hears. What is key, said Richard Baxter, is that the congregation have a sense that in hearing the Word of God, they are dealing directly with the Holy Spirit and concerning matters of the utmost personal and practical importance to themselves. It's not enough to complain that the sermon was not very good. We must be as ready to complain that our hearing of the sermon was not very good. One thing I can tell you with absolute certainty, if through the last year, 2002, you heard and believed and obeyed the Word of God that you received in this house Sunday after Sunday, if you only heard it, received it, and obeyed it twice as well as you did, your life would have been markedly different than it was. And in every sense, markedly better. Come not to hear with a careless heart, says Baxter, as if you were to hear a matter that little concerned you, but with a sense of the unspeakable weight, necessity, and consequence of the Holy Word which you are to hear, and when you understand how much you are concerned in it, it will greatly help your understanding of every particular truth. Make it your work with diligence to apply the Word as you are hearing it. You will have work to do as well as the preacher, and should all the time be as busy as he is. You must open your mouths and digest it, for another cannot digest it for you. I know for a certainty when I preach a sermon, there are people in this congregation whose lives will be changed by the sermon they hear, will be lifted up or will be cast down, will be sanctified by rebuke or correction or inspiration and encouragement. But I also know that there will be people hearing that sermon who will not be changed one whit by the word they have heard, because they will not be listening, not with intention, not with a readiness to take the word to heart. George Herbert, in his great classic of the Christian ministry, The Country Parson, the great 17th century English poet, says, "Sermons are dangerous things. None goes out of church as he came in, but either better or worse. Or still more solemnly, this from Matthew Henry's father, Philip. He would recommend to people, especially to young people, taking notes on the sermons they heard as a help to concentration and to memory. All preachers don't make that recommendation. Lloyd-Jones didn't, for example, but Philip Henry did. But he would also remind them that hearing the word, especially intentionally, go to the trouble of actually acting like you're concerned to hear what is being said and to remember what is being said. With that comes an obligation. Of these notes, he said, the day is coming when you will either thank God for them or heartily wish you had never written them. And if you still need more solemnizing than that, try this from Alexander White. The truth is, my brethren, you might have Paul in the pulpit in the morning and Apollos in the evening, but if you did not pray all the way up to your pew and all the way down, the chiefest of the apostles, nay, the very master of the apostles himself, would be but a savor of death to you and your household, as he actually was to many churchgoers in Jerusalem. Thomas Shepard once said of himself, the first president of Harvard University, that far too much of the time his mind was a bucket without a bottom. As often as you drop a bucket without a bottom down into a well or place the hose inside it, so often you will pick up that bucket and carry no water whatsoever away with you. Well, you make it your pledge to the Lord as the year begins that you will not bring your heart and your soul into church this coming year as a bucket without a bottom. You'll come to hear and to believe and to obey and to see your life change in noticeable, specific, measurable ways by the Word of God as you hear it, practice it, and obey it Sunday after Sunday and the days between the Sundays. You do that. You do all. That's the first thing, then. Make the new year a year of submitting yourself willingly, intentionally, programmatically, enthusiastically to the authority of God's Word as it comes to you from your leaders. Do it on purpose to obey this command that you have received on the last Sunday of the previous year with the expectation that God will bless you for it because it is His Word that you are hanging on and planning to obey. Second, make this next year a year of prayer, and especially a year of prayer for others. The author of Hebrews, whoever he was, asks these believers to pray for him. In that, he's setting them an example. And though the benediction of verses 20 to 21 is not precisely a prayer, it breathes a spirit of prayer that we do not doubt was found to a high degree in the man who wrote this letter. He prayed for those to whom he had sent his sermon, and he asked them to pray for him. And if we make such prayer our commitment in the coming year, we'll be blessed in two very important ways, two ways in which all of us very much need the blessing of God, and two blessings that carry a great many other blessings with them. First, we will live more than we now do other-centered lives. Other-directed lives. If you pray often and sincerely for other people, it cannot help but make you live not so much for yourself and your own pleasure as our sin always inclines us to live. By making a point of praying for others, we stand against the self-centeredness that otherwise so weakens, if not cripples, our Christian lives in so many unintended and unnoticed ways. The Lord has summoned us to love others as He loved others Himself, and to live our life to bless others as He lived His life. Go ahead. Put the question to yourself. How many names can you put down on the list of those whose lives have been seriously and significantly blessed because you were in them this past year. And would those people put your name on any list if I asked them to name those who were a great blessing to them over these past 12 months? Nothing is more likely to lead us to live for others than taking that most important first step of praying for others. Nothing makes you readier to act for others than already to have prayed for them. Some of you, as the new year approaches, are thinking primarily of some of your sins that you wish to put to death in the coming year, as no doubt you should. But true obedience, true godliness is never accomplished piecemeal. If you wish to gain mastery over a particular sin, you must practice a universal obedience. You cannot get holy in one spot while leaving the rest of your life to the flesh and the devil. Holiness comes out of the heart, and it goes everywhere in your life at once. If you have sins of the flesh that need battering and breaking, by all means stand against them, but first put on that basic and fundamental obedience to which you are called as Christians. Live for others. Pray for others. Follow Christ in an other-centered life, and you will find that quite without knowing it, you have laid the axe to the root of many of your sins that you couldn't kill in those other ways. The best way to rid your life of evil is to crowd it out with good. Then there's little room for it to return. Second, if we commit ourselves to praying for others, we will also strengthen the principle of dependence upon the Lord that lies at the foundation of everything good in a Christian's life. Without the Lord, we can do nothing. With Him, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. If we have been Christians any length of time, we know that. But it's also so contrary to our pride and our self-centeredness that there is nothing that is more easily or constantly forgotten by every believer than this simple fundamental fact that we depend upon the Lord for every holy thought, word, and deed. No wonder we do so poorly so much of the time when we find ourselves, almost whenever we look, trying to live the Christian life in our own strength. Putting more time and effort in any sort of prayer turns the heart to God and keeps fresh in our conviction that we depend upon Him for everything. No one will ever fail to live a holy life who keeps constantly looking up to the Lord for grace and mercy, even for others. No one. So you promise that looking to the Lord as the new year begins. And finally, make this new year not only a year of obedience to the Word of God, and not only a year of prayer, especially prayer for others, but a year of keeping a clear conscience. Notice how the preacher speaks of his clear conscience. That's something wonderful to be able to say, especially when one is an inveterate sinner, as this man was. That which he knew he should do and wanted to do, he did not do far too much of the time. And that which he knew he should not do and did not want to do, that's what he did far too much of the time. At least, far too much of the time. But there was still a clear conscience. He was living the life a real Christian lives in the world, serious, devout, obedient. And when he stumbled, as he often did, he confessed and repented of his sins and received the forgiveness of them and went on, inspired to do better. But here he says his conscience was clear. He knew that in a number of respects, touching his behavior toward this congregation and these people to whom he'd sent this sermon, he had done what he should have done. And he had acted lovingly and responsibly. Not perfectly, he would never have said that, but really. And his conscience was clear. Well, there is a way to think about your life in this coming year. Live so as to keep your conscience clear. You can. Many in Scripture did so. Many have since. When you're thinking about what to do, When you are tempted to do something else than what you know is pleasing to God, when you are inclined to satisfy yourself with much less than Christ deserves and desires from you, then you put it to yourself, shall I muddy my conscience or shall I keep it clear? It's a wonderful thing to live with a clear conscience. It's a heavy thing always to live with an increasing weight of regret, because over and over again you did and now must recollect doing what was wrong instead of what was right. Christians never, ever regret doing the right thing. However difficult it was to do, later on they're always glad and grateful they did it. But they always regret doing the wrong thing sooner or later. Say to the Lord that in the coming year, you will let your conscience, as it is informed by the Word of God, and as it is kept sharp and sensitive by prayer, especially for others, you will let your conscience be your guide, and you will live so as to keep your conscience clear. Your conscience, so far as it is rightly informed by the Word of God and not seared by sin, is God's witness. It's God's own voice in your soul. The Puritans called it God's spy in your heart, or God's sergeant, or God's deputy. The more you listen to your conscience, which is a way of listening to God Himself, the more doing what is right becomes the pattern and the habit of your life. And the more you do what is right, the more you are happy, and the more you make others around you happy as well. Plan to pay careful attention to your conscience and obey it at every turn. And if you do, you will finish this coming year, 2003, very satisfied for having lived such a year. Won't it be a great thing to say next December, as the year comes to an end, my conscience is clear.